Well, if you follow the letters from Brother Davis, Gleaning for Christ, you'll know that him stepping back from that ministry is actually kind of an answer to prayer. The last several letters, he's been praying that someone would be able to take his place because his health has really been declining. And so I know it's one of those bittersweet moments, I'm sure, for him where it hurts so much to step back, but also to know that it was the right time. And so continue to pray for Brother Davis. And as far as, you know, you may be wondering, as far as the church, we're going to continue to support him and just try to be there for him. He's going to be an asset to that ministry ongoing and forward. And so I don't see any reason, unless he were to call and say, I'm doing something else. And, you know, but anyway, just so you know, I don't feel like there's any need for us to change direction, but want to be praying for Brother Davis and also Brother Tim Knipp or something. I don't know the last name. Yeah. And I'll be praying for them. But anyway, appreciate that. Looking forward to, by the way, going to start pushing this real hard. So just get ready. Looking forward to our missions conference. And it's coming up in September. And I can't wait. A friend of mine, Brother J.D. Weedo, will be with us. He's from Arkansas. And you'll just love him. And you'll love the presentation. And so I'm going to start pushing it because it's going to go. Here's how we're going to do our missions conference. We're going to go Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. So the meeting will start on Wednesday, which is tough. Because Wednesday's a tough day to get to church, I know. And so it's kind of hard to start a conference in, but it'll be Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Then Saturday, we're going to have an international banquet, kind of keep us engaged. And then we'll be together all day Sunday. And I'm looking forward to what the Lord will do. I've been praying about it. I'm super excited to get Brother Weedo here. And it'll be a good time. It's going to, I believe, I have faith that it's going to increase our missions. I believe we're going to be able to take on missionaries during this conference. And we're going to just see God do a work. And so I'm looking forward to it and hope you are as well. All right, well, let's turn to Colossians chapter number 2. And I'm going to continue through Colossians. It's been a few weeks. We've got a lot of things going on the last several weeks, as everybody knows. And then we had VBS. We've had all kinds of things going on. And so I'm going to get back into Colossians 2. We're not going to quite finish. I think I'll have one more sermon out of the chapter. And I had to go back and look. I think this is part 4 of Plea in Him. Really, the whole chapter revolves around verse 10, which tells us that we are complete in Him. And so we'll do a little bit of review, and then we're going to work on the next set of verses today. And like I said, I think it's part 4 of what it means to be complete in Christ. So let's look at verse 10. If you found your place there, just read along with me. Verse number 10, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, is verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." If there is ever a word picture in the scriptures of our salvation, that verse is it right there. Verse number 15. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Let's pray. We'll talk about what it means. We'll continue the thought, what it means to be complete in Jesus. Lord, I'm asking for your help tonight as I preach. Father, we need your wisdom and guidance. Lord, we need your Spirit to move us and help us, Lord. And we pray tonight as we open up your word, Father, that you would just do a work and speak to hearts. Lord, I don't know, in a room this size Sunday afternoon, I really don't know what everyone's dealing with. But I know everyone's dealing with something. And so, Lord, I pray you'd use the word to encourage us, convict us if necessary. Lord, whatever you're looking to do, we just pray that we would allow you to accomplish that in our hearts. And, Lord, that you'd be pleased in what we do. Lord, please lead us by your Spirit now. And we'll ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just do a little bit of review. It's been a few weeks. So as I started talking about being complete in him, it really starts right there at verse 1 in this chapter. Now, remember, the theme of Colossians is Christ first. and him being preeminent. We see that in every chapter of Colossians. Colossians 1 is really our introduction to Christ and the fact that he is preeminent, that he's before all things. It just means that he comes first place. He gets first chair, if you will. And so everything, you might say, the buck stops with him. It's his, not, you know, we always say it's his world or it's his church, but you know this, it is his church, but it's also his world. He created everything. And so he is preeminent. He deserves all of it. And so chapter 1 really goes about to establish that. We'll skip chapter 2 for a second. Chapter 3, 4 tells us how to live in such a way that we're putting Christ first. And it doesn't take long in reading chapter 3 to figure out that's what Paul's doing. And so chapter 3 and 4 become very practical ways of living that show that we are putting him first. And the reason I say that and I think it's important is because of what we're going to talk about today in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, Paul warns against just doing things because you're doing them. Just doing things because they're tradition or religious rite, that kind of thing. What we would call like Old Testament or Jewish legalism. He's going to warn us against those things. But that doesn't mean just because we're in Christ, we can live any way we want to live, right? We are under the law of the Spirit, and we're under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that means he's going to lead us to do things and not do things. And so whether you like it or not, there are do's and don'ts in the Christian life. I mean, there really are. There's a lot of things. We used to put everything that we didn't want to talk about in a gray area. And what I've learned as I've grown up in the Lord a little bit, and I'm not there yet at all. I got a lot of growing to do. But I'll tell you this, there's a whole lot less gray area than I thought, right? As you learn to live for the Lord, he starts eliminating those things. You find out, no, there really is the way that he wants us to live. But just keep this in mind. The way we live does not save us. And the way we live does not earn us any more grace than we already have been given. And the way that we live doesn't, listen to this, doesn't earn us any more love or affection from our Savior. He already loves us completely and eternally. And so just because of the things that we do them to be a good testimony, to be obedient, to please the Lord, because he does bless in our life. But we're in no way receiving grace in those things. And so in chapter 2, he really, again, I want you to keep in mind, chapter 3 and 4, he tells us how to live. But in chapter 2, he makes sure we understand it's not a legalistic way to live where we believe we're sort of, it's like a transaction. I live this way and then God conveys to me grace or salvation or anything else. And so when we get to chapter 2, he's really refuting a lot of the false teaching. And so I think the whole chapter revolves around verse 10, which says we're complete in him. Basically, we could all go home early if we could just understand this. He's everything that we need, every part of our life. Everything. You say, well, what about this part of life? Yep, that's, you're complete in him there too. Every part of your life. So there's things we forget. So I think we need to discuss them. That's why we're going to go on with the message. We learn this, that in part one, Jesus is the source of all truth. Everything that he wanted us to know, he gave for us in his word. And if all we had was the truth we received from Christ, it would be enough because he is the source of all truth. In fact, we can't find truth outside of Christ. In the first 7 verses tell us that. In part 2 of being complete in him, we find that there's a way in which we are to sort of put down roots. Verse number 7 tells us to be rooted, to be built up, to be established, to be abounding, meaning that we're to be putting down roots in his word and in his person. We're to build our lives upon him, upon the foundation, and he wants us to bear fruit. In the same passage there, he warns us against things like philosophy, worldly knowledge. There's a lot of people that just love knowledge. And the problem is that pursuit of knowledge sometimes leads them away from Christ. Because, you know, there's people, did you know that there's people that are just too smart to believe God? And at the end of the day, but that's their idea, is that, no, I've thought my way out of this thing. And that's that idea of philosophy. Then we have vain deceit, these fruitless pursuits, and we're all this isn't just sinful things, but these are just things that if we're not careful, we give a lot of our time and money and energy to. And as I think we looked at the Ecclesiastes, the example of Solomon, they don't yield any return. They're not worth anything. They're fruitless. He warned us against traditions of men. It's a good thing to say, hey, why do we do these things? Are these things scriptural? Is this really what I should be doing? And that's both as an individual, as a family, as a church. Again, we don't do things. We have traditions. Traditions are not necessarily wrong,
But our tradition should never override the scriptures in any way. Then the rudiments of the world. We need to understand that we have different founding principles than that of the world. We come from a different place. So naturally, we're going to see things differently. In part three of talking about being complete in Him, we talked about our identity. And there's a lot in our world today discussing who we are. What is our identity? Why are we here? And Paul answers all those things in verse 10 and in verse 9 and 10. He says, we are complete in Him. You know why you're here? Because of Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. Do you know who you are? You're one of His disciples. Do you know what your purpose is? You're to give glory to God by serving Him faithfully. It's all found for us in the scriptures. We're complete in Him that way. Now, part four, I did this. I said part four, complete in Him. And I said this as a subtitle, victory in Jesus. Notice verse number 15 where he says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. And here's victory in Jesus, triumphing over them in it. And so we're going to get to that last verse here in a moment, talking about our victory in Jesus. So Paul is continuing to teach and encourage the believers in Colossae how to walk in Christ. And now he sets his sights on the false teaching of the day. He's already given us those bewares that I just went over. And now he's addressing, really, in verse 11, he's addressing a specific problem that was an issue for new believers, especially, I mean, the Jewish believers are having trouble with it, but especially the Gentile believers. And basically, in short, what it was these new believers. And you have to, you know, we like to look back and go, man, they were really off. They were really messed up. And they almost get upset that, hey, how could anyone believe that? But you have to understand their entire upbringing was in this Judaism, right? They're in the law, and they're taught to obey all those things in the law. And we understand from the time of Moses, when God gave Moses the law, to the time of Jesus, a lot of things had changed within the law. Now, the law had not changed. You need to understand the law was never there to justify anyone. But what happened was over time, different rabbis, different leaders were adding things to the law. And they were saying, okay, that law is good, but you know, what about this consideration and this consideration? So they started to add laws. And so most of what they were actually practicing in Jesus' day wasn't even the actual law of Moses. They're practicing things, and I've given some illustrations when I went to Israel that I witnessed some things in Israel that I thought, why did they do that? And then it was explained to me, well, that's one of their laws. Like, for example, you can't push an elevator button on the Sabbath day in Israel because that's a work. And I was like, okay, well, I see that you're saying that, but where's the chapter and verse on elevator buttons? I don't recall Moses saying anything about that. And I know I'm being a little bit smart aleck and everything, but they're dealing with this problem that all of a sudden when they get saved, Jesus is saying, put away all of those things. Put them all up. You don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. You don't have to not eat pork anymore. Praise the Lord, right? You don't have to. These were there to show you your sin. These were there to show you unrighteous before God. But Jesus has come. He's fulfilled the law. And so when you're in Christ, you are a new creature. You're now under the law of grace, and you no longer have to keep to these laws. Now, we as Gentiles in 2025, we really don't have a lot of trouble with that. You know, I don't think there's anyone here that struggles to eat a Baconator or whatever. You know, that's just not where we are these days. But you got to understand, they really struggled with that change. It was a big deal for them to change. And so what started to happen in various churches, I'm going to show you an example out of the book of Acts, but what started to happen were these Jews that were getting saved were saying, okay, we'll accept this teaching about Jesus because it's kind of undeniable, but they wanted to add Jesus to their plate of religion rather than replacing their religion with Christ. Does that make sense? So there was more of the Jesus plus thing going on where it's like, okay, I understand that, but when these Gentiles get saved, they still need to take and they still need to be circumcised. And they still need to watch their diets and not eat this or that. I mean, so what they're doing is they're preaching this gospel, but they're adding to it all these other restrictions. Now, I'll show you that this is a real thing. If you'll go to Acts 15, so hold your place here in Colossians and go to Acts 15, there's like a whole chapter where the church has to get together and come to an agreement on this exact issue. And you know, strange for us in our day and time, we don't really talk about circumcision. It's not something that we're required to do or anything like that. But for them, it was a really big deal. Circumcision was given to Abraham as a token of God's promise. And so circumcision in a real physical way separated out God's chosen people. And, you know, we're not going to get into a lot here on this. I know there's all ages here, but I'm telling you, if they tried to intermingle with other nations, there would be an obvious difference. And they would know, okay, no, these are God's chosen people. So it was a token given to them. They were to be obedient in it because it was given to the nation of Israel specifically. Now, there in Acts chapter 15, notice there are folks who are really struggling giving up the commandment of circumcision, but not only that, all of the law. Look at verse 1. So this is, if you're not aware, Acts is where the church is just on fire. They're going, they're preaching the gospel to different people. And by Acts 15, it's gone to the Gentiles. And so really, the gospel is starting to get all over the world. And so there, you could imagine, I want you to know this. They didn't have a New Testament. When they went to church on Sunday, they didn't have the book of Acts. They were living it. Have you ever thought about that? They didn't have the book of Colossians or any of the instructions in the pastoral epistles or the church. They didn't have any of those books. And so you could imagine how easy it would be for the confusion to sort of set in. And so when we see what happens here, keep in mind, they didn't have the whole playbook like we do before us, okay? Acts 15, verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, just pause. Where does it say that in the Bible? In exactly zero places, right? This is a teaching that they had come across. They just could not give up parts of their religion. And so they're teaching these people in these churches, hey, I'm glad you love the whole Jesus thing. That's great. But you can't be saved without being circumcised. And they're sort of forcing that on them. Now, verse 2, "And therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." In our terms, that means they got into an argument. And it was a heated argument. And Paul and Barnabas are like, no. Don't you remember what Jesus did when he fulfilled the law and in his death and resurrection abolished the law? We don't have to do that anymore. And they start preaching this message of grace. And those Jews that were there start to argue with them. And the dissension was so big that they said, we got to bring this down to the church and talk about it. So it says certain of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy in all the brethren. So while they're heading to the meeting, they're winning souls. That's pretty neat. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and declared all the things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. Okay, these are people who were trusting Christ. And said that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so understand this. This is an admixture of grace and works. The problem with that is I'm saved by grace through faith, not of works. Here's the issue. The second I add one of my works to what Jesus does, I mess up the whole equation. Because I'm in some way saying I've contributed to this salvation. That means in some way, maybe even in a small way, I'm trusting in my own good works along with what Christ did. And I'm telling you, as long as you're doing that, you can't be saved. If you think, okay, Jesus did his part, now I'm doing my part, that's not the transaction that we read about in our New Testament. So there's a real problem. There's people that truly want to get saved, and they're coming, they're hearing the message of the gospel. They come up and like, okay, you need to believe on Christ, and then you need to be circumcised, and you got to follow this law of Moses. And so it was sort of this admixture of the law and grace, and it was causing people, it was keeping people from being saved. So the apostles and elders, verse 6, they came together to consider the matter, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So before I read verse 11, which is a great verse, this is a great argument. Peter's like, you guys couldn't even keep the law. Why are you making them keep the law? Our fathers were not able to bear that law. We weren't able to bear it. Why are you putting the yoke on these new believers, knowing that Christ came, gave them the Holy Ghost, and saved them? So now in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And so they discuss this issue. And we could go on, we won't for sake of time, but we could go on and read down, and maybe if you'd like to, go on and read down through the next part of the chapter. Eventually, they sent letters back to the churches to tell them what to do, and essentially they said this, and actually we can read it, go down to verse 28. They wrote to these churches, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, remember there's a lot of confusion, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. What they did is they cleared up the issue. They said, look, the works don't save you. You're saved by grace. You don't have to add Old Testament law. Now, they gave them some instruction here in verse 29, but they didn't tell them if they do things they would be saved. These instructions are particular instructions because of what those people were in before they got saved. There's other scriptures, and we don't, like I said, we could spend time here. Did you know if we went to the Outback Steakhouse, we don't have an Outback Steakhouse. What do we got? If we went to the Rib and Chop over here and they said, hey, all the ribeyes tonight, we went ahead before you guys got here, we went ahead and we just declared that all these ribeyes, and we sacrificed them to our God, and so all these ribeyes have been, you know, offered up to idols, and but we're going to serve those ribeyes tonight. Did you know that we could just eat those ribeyes, like, not even worry about it? Did you know that? Now, somebody in here is going to go, man, I'm not eating those things. Did you know Paul accounts for that? He says, it's just a piece of meat. Did you know the idol doesn't exist? So if I offer a piece of meat to an invisible person who doesn't exist, that doesn't change anything about the piece of meat. So at the end of the day, he says, you're free to eat it because there's nothing, it changes nothing about it. It's just a steak at the end of the day. But he does tell us, if your conscience is bothering you, don't eat it, right? Just follow your conscience. So there's going to be some that are going, man, I'm not even eating in that building. Okay, good, don't. But he sort of lays that out. So he's telling them these, how do you say that word? There it is. Specific instructions. Not to eat stuff offered to idols, because that was their thing, right? That wouldn't be good. That would draw them away from their walk with Christ. The blood and the things strangled, fornication, these were all part of the Gentiles' religion. So he's saying, just stay away from those. Those aren't good for you. He's not saying if you'll just stay away from eating those meats, you'll be saved. No, we've cleared up the issue of salvation, but here's some instruction because you guys really need to stop doing these things, and gives them that. And that's just really for their walk with Christ. Okay, so it's an early church issue. Remember, Paul, as we go back to Colossians, Paul probably never actually went to the church at Colossae. We see this in the first and fourth chapters. There's some evidence that they suggest in all of Paul's journeys, he never stopped in Colossae. So he's writing a letter. I think some guys take it really far and assume that a lot of bad things were happening in Colossae. I think you could also just understand Paul's writing a letter to make sure there's no confusion about the issue. And so we really don't know because he didn't ever really receive a report from there that was negative. And so in verse number 11, he says, let me clear up this thing about circumcision. When you got saved, believer, you were circumcised with a circumcision, notice, not made with hands. So the circumcision of the Jews was a physical mark given to differentiate God's people. It was a private token given to them, and it was to show them that they were, in fact, God's people, and he had made promises. But let me ask you a real simple question. Do you receive that token and still go and live against God? Well, of course you could. Of course. And just because a Jew got circumcised doesn't mean they're going to be any more godly. In fact, I read one commentator who likened it to baptizing an infant. You can baptize the infant all day long. It doesn't change anything about their standing with God. It doesn't change that you. No one has ever been saved, by the way, by being baptized as an infant. There's nowhere in the scriptures that tells us to baptize an infant. Baptism in the scriptures always, always, always comes after the choice, the decision of salvation. Always. And so just like that dunking a two-week-old baby in water doesn't change their walk with God, well, circumcision didn't either. It was a physical token, a mark. The Bible calls it a token. It's the same thing that we have. God puts a token in the sky a lot of times right after it rains. Right? What is that? It's a symbol. It's a token. It lets us know that there's a covenant. There's a promise. That's what this is. That's all this was. So he says to these believers, you have something even better than that. You, when you got saved, received a spiritual circumcision. And so notice in verse 11, you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So just to contrast the two, the Jewish circumcision was external and physical, while the circumcision of the believer is internal. It is of the heart and it is spiritual. The Jewish circumcision was done by the physician, a person, where the believer's circumcision is done by God himself, right? I love what he calls it in verse 12. It's the operation of God. When you got saved, a lot of things happened that you didn't know happened. Like, I mean, just you thought, you went to the altar, you knew you were a sinner, you confessed your sin, you trusted in Christ, and you asked him to save you, and he did, and he did about 30 other things right then. I mean, more than 30. People have identified a number. One of the things is you had a heart operation. You know, you didn't even know, but you had a heart operation. I mean, he came in and he did some things internally inside of you. He made you a new creature. It's not, again, it's not just a part of the body. It's a whole body thing. Notice it says right here, the body of sins might be removed. Okay, verse number 11, the body of putting off the body of sins of the flesh. So it's not just a part, but it's the whole body. And it has an effect on you that changes your life. That procedure, when you got saved, it removed the sin. Now, we still have the old man. We understand that. But internally, the believer is made new through this process. Let me read to you, and you can write this down. If you're a quick turner, you can turn there. Romans 2 and verse 24. I want you to notice it says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. You know what he's saying? Like, if you don't follow the Lord, that token means nothing. That's what he's saying. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, those that are just Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but God. Basically, that's Paul's way of explaining what I just did to you, is that you can receive that other circumcision all day long. If you don't live for God, it's for nothing. We've seen that even in our day. We know what a rainbow means when it comes, but our world's got it all messed up. It's the same token. It's the same. I mean, our little girls, they grew up, they got little rainbows on their backpacks and stuff, and I'm encouraging it. You know why? Because I know what the symbol really means. Don't let them steal it from us, right? It's a token. But we got to understand what the token means and live accordingly. And that's what he's saying. He's like, all hung up on this physical circumcision thing. You just need to understand you received a circumcision. Okay, so we're spiritually circumcised when we are saved. It's the Lord's operation. He's literally putting off the body of sins of the flesh. Now notice verse 12. buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Notice this, and again, don't be confused. He's not saying you're saved by your baptism. We're talking tokens and pictures. What we're talking about is that circumcision that the Jews were trusting in, they shouldn't have trusted in it. What they should have done is understood it identified them with. It was a matter of identification. When we take someone out here in a little bit, we're going to bring Drake up here into this water, and we're going to give him a good dunk, right? That's all it is. You know, it's not going to save him. You know, I was 8 years old. I went up there, and the preacher baptized me, and all it for me physically was get me wet. But what it did is it identified. I'm saying I identify and I'm following Christ, and it's a public testimony of that. It's just a picture of what Christ has already done. So don't get in your head that, okay, we're buried with him in baptism. That means when we're baptized, that's when we are saved. No, that's what we're identifying with what he's done. I tell everyone I baptize, what we're doing is a picture of what Christ already did. And we're just going to get up here, we're going to show the church just exactly what he did for you. And so it's a picture. But, and again, we know baptism doesn't save. When you get to heaven, if you're worried about it, you can ask the thief on the cross. Just ask him, does baptism save? And he'll tell you. He'll tell you real quick. There were no mikvahs underneath the cross where he could go down and get baptized. It wasn't a thing. In fact, I think just moments after he got saved, he probably went on to be with the Lord. The Ethiopian eunuch, when you get to heaven, you can ask him. He's reading the book of Isaiah. He's enjoying it, but he doesn't know what it means. Philip comes along and explains to him about Jesus Christ. And so the eunuch looks over here out the window of his chariot. He goes, hey, there's water right there. What doth hinder me to be baptized? It's verse 36 of Acts 8. If you have a different translation other than King James, verse 37 will not be in your Bible. Verse 39 will be in your Bible. And it'll just say, so he'll ask the question, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Then it'll skip 7, verse 39. It'll say, so they stopped the chariot, something like that, depending on what you got, and they walked down and they got baptized. The verse they leave out, verse 37, absolutely without a doubt the most important verse in the whole story. He says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? The Bible says this, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That means this, if you don't believe Christ already, I got no reason to baptize you. See, it's so important that that verse is there in the passage. And so he said, here's the eunuch's declaration. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Stop the chariot. We're going to baptize him. All right? So let's don't be confused. He's not telling us that we're somehow saved by our baptism. It's very clear in the Bible we are not. What he's saying is when you got saved, he took care of your sin problem by doing this spiritual operation. Verse 12, then you are identified with Christ through baptism, which is what a picture of what he did for you. Now, verse 13, this transaction is so awesome, it gives you victory over sin. Again, his argument is against those that would say you've got to keep the law as well as have Christ. But here's the whole problem. The law never gave any one person ever victory over sin, never. The law could not give you victory over sin. Do you know, this is a wonderful thing. Jesus, he didn't just forgive you of your sin. He now give you the option to say no to it. Did you know that? You have now the option to say, nope, I don't have to do that. I'm not just led of the flesh and the devil anymore. I have the Holy Spirit in me. And I can choose to say no to the flesh. I can choose to say no to the devil. I can choose to follow the Holy Spirit. He didn't just forgive you of the sin, but he broke the bonds of sin. Look at verse 13 and 14 with me. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's you before you were saved, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay, so he took care of your sin problem, your sin. He took care of even the need to sin. He broke that. He gives you victory over sin. 14, here's why this is one of my favorite verses. Notice what it says. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Can you understand this? There was a handwriting of ordinances against you. There was. He's acknowledging that. There was a list. And for some of us, it's a big list. You know, people argue what it is. Well, there's ordinances given in the Old Testament. So is he talking about all these different laws and such? Probably. But you know what else he's talking about? My sin. All that I, every time I did something wrong, those things are recorded. God's a really good bookkeeper. He never forgets anything, unless he chooses to. Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, those that have rejected Christ, it says the books were opened and another book was opened. What is in those books? I believe it'll be a handwriting of ordinances that was against us. You say, okay, what would it be? It'd probably be the word of God. That's the measuring stick that we're going to be judged by. It'll probably be the list and the document of our life, right? Now, I'm saying, all right, I won't be there. The Lord took care of my handwriting of ordinances. But those are in this judgment. I'm telling you, there's going to be a list. There's going to be some things that are going to need to have to be explained. And no matter how much they explain, no matter how many excuses they give, at the end of that judgment, every single one in there fails to pass. Why? Because the handwriting of ordinances was still there. It helped me a lot. I realized that when the devil goes to God to accuse me of something, he doesn't even have to lie. Now, I know he is a liar, but the one thing he doesn't lie about is my sin. Why? Because it's there. It's there. He doesn't have to lie about it. He can just go to God and tell me, let me tell you who Jeremy really is. God says, I know. I know. I know who he is. I knew who he was when my son was dying for him. So, the victory over sin. Lastly, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. God gives us victory over the wicked one. The law could never, no mixed faith and works, ever gives you victory over the wicked one. But here's what Christ did. He came, and the Bible says this is an interesting word. He spoiled principalities. That's like, I tried to do a word study and it got so weird and complicated. I thought, okay, what is this really? What is God just saying here? You know, in the Bible, when they would go and they would fight another country and then they would take the spoils, it means they beat you up and then they took your stuff too. That's basically what it means. You can go do this, go look at the Greek and all that if you want, and you'll get real confused. But here's what it means. They beat you up and they took your stuff too. When Jesus went to the cross, he beat them up and he took their stuff too. No. He has the Revelation says he's the one who liveth and he has the keys of hell and death. When he died on the cross, he suffered for those sins. He went and it says he reached to the spirits in prison. He led captivity captive. He rose from the dead victorious and he did it openly. He showed off. The graves were open. People were coming out of the graves. People were seeing people who, they buried last week. They're walking around. What's going on? Jesus has done victoriously, rose from the dead. He's making a show of it openly. He was seen by over 500 people at once. He visited many people after his resurrection. I'm just telling you, his resurrection was no hidden thing. That victory that he gave was open. And he not only beat him, and he not only crushed the wicked one in that, and he not only abolished death, but he took their stuff too. Now he's holding the keys. You see, you can't get that with the law. You can never get that sort of victory with the law. It's only through Jesus. So we don't get tied up in works for grace. We don't get tied up in, well, okay, this is a weird thing, but it's starting to kind of come back in our day and age where people are kind of doing this Judeo-Christian thing. And they're starting to invite back all the works. And I'm just telling you, if Paul were alive today, he'd be coming in going, no. We fought this 2,000 years ago. Read what we've written. I mean, if you need any help, just go read the entire book of Galatians. That's what it's about. Galatians is, you might say, the declaration, the Christian declaration of independence. We're not bound to the law. Now, again, does that mean, okay, well, I can just go live any other way? There's the other side of the spectrum that says, and I heard this wild thing this not too long ago, there's people out there teaching that we can't sin, that anything we do is just because we're believers. False. It's really just not hard to disprove those things. Just watch anyone for any length of time. Everything we do is not righteous. It's silly. But there is that they're so, they err so far on the side of grace that, oh, it doesn't matter what we do. Oh, no. Chapter 3 and 4 are still in Colossians. But we don't stake our claim of salvation or our life change or our victory over sin or our identification with Christ on works. Again, the whole point of this whole book is it's Christ who's preeminent, and we are complete not because of Him plus, we're complete because of Him. Pray with me. Lord, we do thank You for the day. I thank You for your word here and the scripture You've given us to study. Lord, I don't believe, Father, that there's folks in here that are really struggling trying to keep an Old Testament law. But I do believe that we struggle many times not being confident that You love us because maybe the way we've been walking. And Lord, we put so much into how we live and whether or not we're keeping up with whatever the standard is. And so, Lord, as we study the scriptures, may You just reveal to us just how to follow Your Spirit, take Your lead. And Lord, yes, as Titus tells us, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But Lord, just to understand that's a separate issue from our salvation. And so, Lord, we pray You'd help us in this understanding. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.